son-in-law that he must think of me as a son. And I'm grateful for that because I certainly think of him as a father and love him as a father. And I love Eddie as a brother. It's great to be here this afternoon. I really appreciate this privilege of appearing on this lectureship program. The need for redemption. What greater theme could have been selected for this lectureship? I am convinced none whatsoever. And furthermore, to address the first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis, the most hotly disputed chapters in all of Holy Writ, only lends emphasis to the need for this series of lectures. So I commend all those responsible for the theme and its focus on this section of the Bible. The fear of falling is innate. The mere thought of slipping off a lofty perch is terrifying. Even those who leap out of airplanes and parachutes or launch off bridges with bungee cords have to first overcome their natural inborn fear of heights. They can experience, I dare say, I don't understand this, but they can enjoy the plummet only because of the chute or cord that is strapped securely to them. But without that assurance, such an action would never be attempted. Without the confident expectation of returning safely and softly to terra firma, no right-thinking person would dream of deliberately falling. And yet millions and billions have. Millenniums before parachutes or bungee cords were ever envisioned, man deliberately fell. And it was the most horrific and tragic fall he has ever taken. And this fall shattered not his physical bones, but his spiritual framework. And the impact splattered not his blood, but instead necessitated the shedding of blood far more precious than his own. The deafening thud first heard eastward in Eden reverberates even to this minute. And it was a fall he doubtless believed that he would enjoy and survive. That was a fatal miscalculation on his part. It was a plunge he rashly took at the behest of a false assurer. And because of this sinful spill, mankind has been broken and bent ever since. As the wording of this lecture states, it was not just a fall, it was the fall of man. It was the genesis of the moral degradation of the race and the dire need for redemption. It remains the greatest of all disasters, a disaster that needed the greatest relief. But before the fall, the first man and woman seemed utterly bereft of any inborn fear of falling spiritually. A sense of dread and hesitancy that you think would be there wasn't. It did not seem to enter their minds. There was very little cerebral tug of war taking place before this fatal fall. All of this in spite of God's explicit warning. Even so, the fall occurred, and all the parties involved were hurt as a result. The man was hurt, and his wife was hurt. God Almighty was hurt. Even the serpent was hurt. So let us use the balance of our time this afternoon examining the fall of man in eight distinct stages. First, the height. Because implied in the phrase, the fall of man, is a certain loftiness. That is, in order to fall, a degree of altitude is needed. To put it in atmospheric terms, man is in the stratosphere of God's creation. Man is the very pinnacle of God's creative handiwork. In the eighth psalm, David affirms man's status by saying this, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." So regarding man's status, that is, height, the scriptures attest that God made him a little lower than the angels. But not only this, he crowned man with glory and honor, giving him dominion over the rest of the creation. So, if man is made a little lower than the angels, and furthermore, has dominion over the works of God's hands, he must necessarily be the apex of God's creation here upon the earth. And also, since man is made in the image of God, he soars high above everything and anything else that God created. The fact that God gave man a soul by personally breathing into his nostrils the breath of life denotes his unique elevation above all other creatures. Just by virtue of that act alone, it puts man in a class all by himself, proving that man is from the sublime, not the slime. Have you ever wondered what the extent man's dominion would have reached had he not fell? In a discussion regarding man's dominion, the writer of the book of Hebrews quotes from the eighth psalm, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus." Now perhaps, and I mean that word, perhaps when God created man, it was his intention to have him exercise even greater control over the creation. But then man fell. And as a result, man now has a diminished reign over the creation, even though he still dominates. Could this be what the writer of Hebrews means when he says, "But now we see not yet all things put under him"? Man exercises dominion over the animal kingdom in what way? Obviously, it is by his superior intelligence, and yet man, because of the brute strength of some animals, has great difficulty in his mastery of them. So prior to the fall, did man possess superior physical strength over the entire animal kingdom? I don't know, but it's an interesting question. But I think it would have been odd for God to ensconce man in the Garden of Eden if he were in danger or inferior to the animals that lived there. When we look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, where Adam names the animals, we don't detect any fear coming from him on that occasion. He did not run and take cover when what he called the lion, tiger, and bear paraded past. Now, be that as it may, I want you to notice that this fall cost Adam and Eve everything that was of any value. It cost them their relationship with God, number one. It cost them their innocence, their perfect home, their happiness, and their access to the tree of life, which made possible the perpetuity of physical life. And they may very well have lost some other things of which we are unaware. Sin adversely affected their marriage, as all sin does, because after Adam ate of the fruit, we see a wedge driven not only between man and God, but man and his wife. Have you ever noticed that when you read through this account, that Adam's tone immediately became accusatory? The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Up until the fall, the marriage of Adam and Eve was perfect, but sin put an end to their wedded bliss. So all these blessings and privileges that were freely theirs came to an abrupt halt. Their lives would never be the same. What were the circumstances that brought about this spiritual topple of God's most noble order of creation? Well, man obviously fell from his pristine pedestal because he freely chose to do so. Yet, he had some encouragement. Therefore, it is not surprising that the next stage in the fall of man can be termed the slight. The serpent, in fooling Eve, was slippery in more ways than one. And the scriptures credit him with being intelligent, intrusive, industrious, cunning, deceptive, very persuasive, and on the prowl for the people of God. The Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Paul says Eve was beguiled by means of Satan's subtlety. In other words, she was deceived by the devil's ability to effectively misrepresent truth. And Moses verified Satan's deceptive powers when he wrote, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Genesis 3 and verse 1. "Therefore, when Satan slithered up to Eve, he was anxious to exact every ounce of poisonous influence he could upon her. But his approach would not be head on. He had an angle. He always has an angle. His MO is not easily detected. And this uncanny ability that he has to attack our flanks is one of his devices we are to be on guard against," 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. Adam and Eve had been explicitly warned by God. There was no room there for misunderstanding. There wasn't a shred of ambiguity in what God said. This was a clear-cut command. "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." But here comes Satan with an angle. And I want you to notice how clever he was. He didn't overwhelm Eve. He did not intimidate her. He did not intimidate her or frighten her in any way. He never even told Eve what to do. He never even made a suggestion. All he did was plant doubt in her mind. "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" He knows his craft. He did not alarm Eve in the slightest. All he did was merely inquire about the tree. It all seemed so innocently inquisitive. He seemed to have the woman's best interest in mind, but he knew her weakness and he knows ours. And this seed of doubt that Satan planted in Eve's mind quickly sprouted into full-blown discontentment. A discontentment that she was convinced God thrust upon her unjustly. And even though she could eat of any and all of the other trees in the garden, Satan had her longing after the very one, the only one, that God had prohibited. But instead of renouncing Satan, turning her back on him, and fleeing, she entered into a conversation, of all things, with him. Oh, she told the serpent what God said, but she didn't stand on it. She simply related and capitulated. She lacked conviction in the Word of God. You know, knowledge of God's Word without conviction and obedience will only bring condemnation to us. And Eve's fatal mistake was that she gave Satan the benefit of the doubt and doubted the very one she should have trusted implicitly, God. As the slight progresses, the serpent uncoils from his subtle approach, and he strikes with fangs bared at the truth of God's word. And he brazenly tells Eve, "Ye shall not surely die." And finally, he brings the slight to its climax by giving Eve a reason why she should not die should she eat of the forbidden fruit. He said, "For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And so the slight unfolded in these ways. First, doubt was cast on God's prohibition. Second, the devil blatantly contradicted the word of God. And finally, he baits Eve by making the claim she will be God-like. And all three of these maneuvers, I want you to see, were based on lies. The serpent knew full well exactly what God had told Eve, which tree to avoid, and yet he played dumb. He deceived her by pretending not to know, and then he lied by claiming Eve would not die by ingesting the fruit. He then capped off the deception with another lie which he knew would appeal to Eve's vanity, namely this, self-deification. And with the slight now in place, all the tempter had to do was unwind and watch the fight. And unfortunately, the fight was not between him and Eve. Eve should have given the serpent what for? She should have given him an earful of truth, words given in defense of what God had plainly told her. But other than weakly repeating what God had earlier told Adam, she said nothing else of any real value. And sadly, the kind of fight it ended up being was an inward fight, as opposed to an argument of verbiage with the viper. It was a spiritual struggle within herself. That is, was she going to do what God said or what the devil tempted her to do? And brethren, herein lies the power of Satan. As she gazed at the fruit, she was enticed. The serpent didn't force feed Eve. He only enticed. The decision to taste was and to eat was entirely hers. Thus, you and I need to realize that Satan's power, though great, is limited. His power is only persuasive. He can tempt, but he cannot force. He can persuade, but he cannot coerce. He can exert appeal, but we can choose to repeal. So no one has the platform on which to say, "The devil made me do it." That's a cop-out. We need to believe the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. That's a marvelous verse. A wonderful promise. My father wrote, he, Paul, assures them, the Corinthians, that never will God allow sin to overwhelm us except by our consent. What a blessed comfort to rest in the knowledge that we are able to bear every temptation. God has promised us a way of escape. Let us never be guilty of saying, I could not help myself. Let us never think that our situation is unique. Every temptation we confront has been overcome by others and can be by us. The task is never too hard. The desire is never too strong. The habit is never overpowering. There is always a way of escape. In spite of the comfort this passage gives, it places the responsibility for sin squarely on our shoulders. When we sin, every time we sin, it is our fault. We cannot shift blame to God, our parents, our mate, society, or Satan himself. We are to blame. Closed quote. Christ was able to defeat Satan with no more than what we have today, which is the written word of God. The beleaguered patriarch Job was able to fend off Satan's assaults by trusting in no more than the Word of God. Joseph, though far away from home, refused the illicit advances of Potiphar's wife by telling her, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? These and many others said no to the devil. Why didn't Eve? Obviously, it was not because she couldn't, but because she wouldn't. And every day we too are in a fight with the forces of the demonic underworld. Every day we are forced to make the conscious decision to either follow Christ or Satan. It was no different back in the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve. And the Bible states that both the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, have you ever noticed this? Grew in the midst of the garden. That has led me to wonder for quite some time if these two trees did not grow side by side. If they did, Adam and Eve had a decision to make every morning at breakfast. Are we going to obey God, or are we going to eat of this fruit that we've never tasted? Now, I don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden before the serpent tempted them and they fell. If Satan had anything to do with it, I'm fairly confident it wasn't a real long period of time. But I do know this. Eve surrendered far too easily. She did not fight hard enough to resist. And instead of winning the fight, she took the bite. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 is the saddest and most tragic verse in all of sacred literature. And not only did Eve eat, she gave Adam the fruit, and he did eat. And it was this mutual bite that was the fall of man. And James describes for us the inner workings that led up to this dreadful bite in James chapter 1. And he sets forth the stages that lead to sin. He depicts for us the spiral from temptation into sin this way. He said, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away from his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. This is precisely the same path Eve and her husband took. And Satan uses the same tactics today, because these tactics though threadbare, are tried and true. John says Satan's gimmicks are simply these: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1 John 2:16. So as Eve stood complicitly near the deadly tree alongside the hissing serpent, she could inhale the fruit's sweet aroma, causing her to long for the taste and texture of the fruit upon her lips and tongue. This was the lust of the flesh. And as she noticed its appearance, the sheen of the outer skin, the shape, the heft that it suggested, this was the lust of the eyes. And finally, she contemplated the alleged benefit of ingesting the fruit, that is, having divine knowledge, that is, the pride of life. Among other things, this account shows us is that we can be tempted to sin by those that are closest to us. Adam was tempted to sin by his wife. And perhaps she repeated Satan's spiel to him. He too bought into it. He took the bite as well. And so the very one that was created as a helpmate for Adam helped him meet both physical and spiritual destruction. What a terrible plight was brought about from this bite. And now we are forced to consider the sight, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Indeed, the eyes of Adam and Eve were opened, and they saw more than they ever wanted to. Well, Satan had told them their eyes would be opened back in verse 5. So he mixed some truth in with the lies. He still does that today. He does it because he knows it gives his lies an air of credibility. What was their reaction to their newly enlightened state, though? They wanted to cover up. They ran off and hid, or so they thought. And that is still man's favorite way to deal with sin. Just try to conceal it. Ignore it. Try to cover it up as though it's not there. What a sight these two must have been. Here they are, swathed in fig leaves, trying to hide from an omniscient, omnipresent, all-knowing God. They saw themselves as they really were, and yet for some strange reason they thought God would not. It was a sad and sorry sight, but at least Adam and Eve recognized their spiritual condition, and they admitted it. You know, so many people today, when they sin, they don't do that. Even some in the Lord's church are oblivious to sin in their life. Adam and Eve, though they committed sin, were no less ashamed over the consequences of their sin, and perhaps even remorseful. They recognized the state that they were now in, and they did not like it. They took notice of their deplorable sight. They saw themselves the way they really were, and so did God. And though God called out for Adam, "Where art thou?" He did not do it for information, but for illumination. That is, God wanted Adam to see where he was. Being forced to take notice of the sight of their fallen state, the first husband and wife did not lie about what they had done. Adam confessed he was afraid, naked, and hence was in hiding. He also admitted that he had eaten the forbidden fruit, even though he tried to shift the blame over to Eve. God then asked Eve, "What is this that thou hast done?" She was forthright with her answer, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." You know, there are scores of people today who are caught red-handed in sin, and yet they will deny it with all their might. They refuse to see their condition. They are spiritually blind. People like that are not even on the same moral plane as Adam and Eve. Folks today have managed to somehow add a few fathoms to the original depth of man's fall. At least Adam and Eve saw and acknowledged their sin. At least their spiritual eyes were not all the way shut. And you compare them with folks today who are incapable of even blushing over the sins in their lives, and you almost want to compliment Adam and Eve for their forthrightness and frankness regarding their sin. Until we see that we are in a fallen state, brethren, inherent in the fall of man is that desperate need to see that we have fallen. Until we see that, we will never see the need to be lifted up. Right on the heels of the sight of Adam and Eve's sin came the flight. Genesis 3, verses 22 and following say, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So God had placed Adam in the garden. He presented Eve to him in the garden. And now he was thrusting them both out. And this expulsion demonstrates that sin has dire consequences. One of the most lethal lies that the serpent sets forth is that sin doesn't have a downside. There's no negative effects attached to sin. It can be freely engaged in at your every whim with impunity. I tell you what, when we start thinking like that, we need to look back, all the way back here to Genesis, and look what happened to Adam and Eve. They committed a single sin, just one. And then on top of that, they looked almost noble owning up to it. And yet, they were permanently banished from their perfect home. But that's not all. They began to die physically, being denied access to the tree of life. There would be no more partaking of its life-preserving fruit. Angelic security made sure of that. Adam and Eve were also going to have to experience some things utterly foreign to them prior to the fall. Things like sweat-producing, back-breaking, muscle-aching manual labor. Things like sorrow and labor pains, and a proliferation of thorns and thistles to combat if they wanted something to eat. Keep in mind, this is what one sin wrought. Was it worth it? Even the serpent had to get used to a new mode of mobility. He had to crawl on his belly and eat dirt. And although he was still ambulatory, apparently there was a radical change in how the serpent got around. Now, speculation abounds regarding the various appendages and limbs that the snake possessed before he was cursed by God. Many will assert that his posture was vertical as opposed to horizontal. But Brother Edwin Jones says this: "As to what serpents looked like before this curse, only God knows. If we needed to know, we would have been told. It is far more important for us to see what God has revealed than to speculate on what has not been said." Now, while there are some things we cannot know about our archenemy, there are certainly some things that are beyond doubt or speculation. For example, even though the devil's influence is everywhere, he is not. He is not. Unlike God, he is not omnipresent. He has to traverse back and forth upon the earth, Job chapter 1 and verse 7. James says, if we will resist him, he will flee from us, James chapter 4 and verse 7. The attribute of omnipresence cannot allow fleeing or absence. It is solely a divine attribute. So let's not ascribe power to the devil he does not have. When we sin, we expel ourselves from the garden of God's fellowship. And we deny ourselves access to the one who is the giver and sustainer of life. But because of God's incomprehensible love for sinful man, the flight we have all taken on the dark wings of sin can be reversed. And we can soar once again into the radiant courts of God for one reason, and one reason only. And that reason is the light. Sandwiched in between the recognition of man's fall and his subsequent ejection from Eden's garden is the first glimmer of hope, the first rays of redemption. This blessed hope is revealed in these divinely prophetic words spoken to the serpent, recorded in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This is precisely where the theme for this entire lectureship rests: the need for redemption. This is the very first verse in the Bible that has messianic overtones. It's been called the Protoevangelium, the first gospel. So no sooner did the dark curtain of sin ring down, God's immediate response was to foretell that light was on the way. But this light would be far brighter than the fiery star of Genesis 1:16. This light would not be the sun, S-U-N, but the sun, S-O-N, the Son of God. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is a prophecy of Christ the light that must not be denied. Along these lines, Brother Dub McClish says this. Note the expression, "the seed of woman." Generally, in the discussion of procreation, a seed is attributed to the man rather than the woman. There has been one exceptional case in which a woman brought forth a son without the implantation of seed by a man, the birth of Jesus the Christ. Brother Burton Kaufman adds the following: "The only seed of woman ever known upon earth was and is Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul's statement to the effect that Christ was made to be of a woman, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, implies not only the virgin birth of Christ, but his preexistence also. Verse 15 must not be limited to a mere earthly meaning, as I have heard so many attempt to do. Even though men kill more snakes than snakes kill men, this is not even close to the thrust and meaning of this passage. Rather, it is the most glory-filled promise God ever made to sinful man. And by this promise, God assures the human race that the seed of woman, Christ, would destroy the power of Satan. And he has. When Christ died on the cross, Satan bruised his heel. That is, he gave our Lord a minor, temporary injury, but when the Lord walked out of that cold tomb of stone, he delivered a headshot, a death blow to the devil from which he can never recover. He is forever doomed, and he knows it. And his power is diminished because Christ, the seed of woman, has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The whole of mankind can now enjoy not only this life, but the one to come, which will ultimately bring us delight. This can be called the height regained. Due to our reconciliation with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, fallen man can now get up and stretch himself toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. We can now consider ourselves holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. We can now be called the sons of God and have the hope of seeing Jesus as he is, 1 John 3, 1 and 2. The Word of God begins with the tree of life, growing in the paradise of beauty. And likewise, because God has redeemed mankind by the blood of Christ, the Bible ends in the way in which it began, with the tree of life in a setting of indescribable beauty. The fall of man was tragic. It was the worst of all disasters combined. But the amazing love of God provided a way to pick man up and put him back together again. Do we dare fall again? Many of the redeemed have. May it never happen to us. John the Revelator wrote, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." Are you prepared to do that this afternoon? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you do, act on that faith. If you're outside of Christ, come to him, confessing your faith upon him as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Be baptized.